I don't know what to say. First of all, thank you. That was very, I really enjoyed hearing that special music. I'm speechless. So Mr. Janosko is more than just a good-looking guy. Like, he just totally raised the bar on me because I speak, he speaks. But now he writes, he composes. I am. That was a beautiful piece. I love the guitar and the recorder going with it and just all of it. So thank you for all your hard work and writing it and preparing that for us to enjoy as you gave those praises to God in song and in music. So I'm just surprised. I'm just stunned. I didn't know that about Mr. Janosko. So we can schedule him next week for more. So. Last night we observed Passover here for those that are baptized members, and this evening at sunset we'll transition into tomorrow, which is the first day of unleavened bread. But in between those is an event that we'll be partaking of here in just a short amount of time called the Night to be Much Observed. We get its name directly from the pages of our Bible in Exodus chapter 12, if you'd like to join me there. Exodus chapter 12. Excuse me. Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to look at one verse because it's the only place it's mentioned, and that's verse 42. Exodus chapter 12. Verse 42, I'll read it from the King James Version, the Authorized Version. It is a night to be much observed under the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel and their generations. That's all. That's all it says. We have no specific instructions on exactly how we're to fulfill this requirement to observe. Now, let me begin by saying that there was a time in the church when we started calling it the night to be much remembered, which I'm just going to tell you is wrong. Because you can remember something without observing it. But if you observe something, you're certainly going to remember it. And what we read here is it's the night to be much observed. Now, that might just be a picky point, but I try to stick to the fact that we are to observe it, not just remember it. But we have nothing specific on exactly how we're to fulfill that. Over the years, in the church, we've done it, I'll say, predominantly three different ways, right? And Julie and I have done all three in the years we've been in the church. There was a time years ago when the congregations always did it together. It was a special night. They like we're doing tonight, we plan an event where we can all be together. As the church grew, sometimes that just became logistically impossible. We grew up in a congregation where, depending on the year, I mean, at one point there was 400 people that met there. It's kind of hard to get a hall and arrange a meal for 400 people all on the same night. So as time went on, that logistical challenge made it difficult. So it's more common now that people would have smaller gatherings, often just in their home, a small group of people. Each type of the gatherings, though, because that I said there were three, so the large gathering, the smaller gatherings could either be in a home or a restaurant. So that's where the third one comes from. But each of those has their, I'd say, pros and cons, but maybe advantages and disadvantages. In the first type, where the entire congregation comes together when it's not too large, it certainly, the advantages it makes for a very special gathering, as we'll be doing this evening, all being together. But if we're not careful, it can lack some of the intimacy because you may find yourself engaged in one conversation that takes all night, and whereas you might want to try to get around and talk to more people. And so that can sometimes be a challenge. Not a bad thing, but just, again, a possible challenge or a downside to that type of gathering. When we would gather in people's homes, that's probably the most intimate, just a small gathering. Maybe it's your family and another family, or maybe two families, and it's just all of you together. That can, be one of the nicest, more intimate, relaxed in the sense that you're there together and you can take your time. for everybody but the wife, for the most part, right? Let's be honest, right? The downside to that is it's a lot of work on the host family. Usually the wife and the ladies that are bringing stuff. Me, I set up the tables and get the chairs set up, and then I stay out of the kitchen, stay out of Julie's way, right? Because that's what a loving husband would do. But if we're honest, it can be a lot of work on the host family, you know, because when everybody leaves, you're looking at dishes and cleanup, and it just can be. So again, there has really good aspects to it, but it has challenges to it as well. And then the third one of gathering in restaurants often seems to be the simplest solution. You know, just get a place, invite the people you want to be there. Everybody just shows up. Everybody pays their own bills. You know, you show up and you leave and there's no cleanup. So that seems to be, you know, the simplest in one regard. Now, the challenges with that is it's probably the least private, because even if you get a private room, there's often music being piped in or around, or there could be TVs right outside, and it can have more distractions to it that have to be overcome. Not saying it can't be overcome, but those are some of the challenges that are inherent with it. And you have the waiters and waitresses coming in because they're trying to do their job dutifully and make sure that you have, you know, water and things that you need, and yet sometimes in the evening you're like, just stay out, we're fine. Or you have the other part where you know they want to go home and you're not done talking. So that can be a challenge when you're in a public facility like a restaurant. Now, as I said, over the years, Julie and I have done all three. And we still do all three, depending on where we go, who invites us, and that type of thing. Now, I'll just be honest, personal preference, the restaurant's my third least favorite. It just lacks the, that's just where I would still do it. You know, I've done it, you know, some years ago we had that, and there was a private room, and it was okay, but it's just lacks a little bit. But I wouldn't say no to that if it was an opportunity, because, again, the main thing is getting together with brethren, right? That's the main thing. But regardless of where you gather or to observe the evening, the most important thing for us is that we don't lose focus on the meaning and the purpose of why we're observing the night to be much observed. In my years in the church, I can't remember a message other than being touched on in a sermonette about the meaning and the purpose for the night to be much observed. So I thought I would cover that today, since we'll be enjoying that yet this evening. Now, before going on, I'd like to share one story with you. I may have shared this in the past. It's back during the period of time when we used to call it the night to be much remembered, because it is my most, it's the one I remember the most, but not in a good way. We had been invited over to another couple's home. This was in the days BC, before children. And there was like four or five families, the couples there. It was all couples. And we had a nice dinner, and we were sitting around the table, and Julie and I and another couple, and there might have been a third. We were sitting at the table. I just remember one couple in particular. And after a while, after dinner, we began to realize, whoa, everybody's gone. Like, where'd everybody go? So, oh, they're in the other room. So after dinner, and we recognized that, we got up, we went into the living room where everybody was gathered, and they were gathered around the TV because it was NCAA March Madness, and Michigan State was in the finals, and that's where they were on the night to be much remembered. And I've never forgot it, but not in a good way. So again, that's why I say, you know, it's important that we understand why we're going to observe what we're going to observe. And so today I want to talk about the night to be much observed. What is it? What do we know about it? We have one verse to build off of, and I'm going to attempt to do that in the sermon today. I'm going to build off Exodus 12:42 and see if we can't get a better understanding of why we're gathering tonight. Because as I said, we spend so much time leading up to this time of the year talking about Passover. We talk about the meaning and purpose of the days of unleavened bread, and we just kind of have dinner in between, night to be much observed. And so I thought it would be good for us to think about why we're doing this. So again, I've titled the sermon, Keep Watching. So I've kind of given you the answer where we're going in this sermon. Keep watching. In Exodus 12:42, again, it says, it's a night to be much observed under the Lord for bringing him from the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord to be observed. Right? So that word observed is used two times in this verse. In the New King James, it adds a night of solemn observance is added to the translation in the New King James. The word for observed in the Hebrew means an observance to be much observed. That's where it gets its name from. This is the only place in the Old Testament that word is used. It's used only two times, and both times right here in Exodus 12 and verse 42. Zodiah's word study says that it refers to an act and a time of keen observation, of vigilant watchfulness. Vigilant watchfulness. We'll see as we go through, you know, awake and alert. The New English translation of Exodus 12:42 says it was a night of vigil, a night of vigil for the Lord to bring them out from the land of Egypt. And so on this night, all Israel is to keep the vigil to the Lord for generations to come. So I think you can begin to see why it's important we use the word observe and not remember. It is a night to be much observed. It's a vigil. The online etymology dictionary on the word vigil, because we know words change over time, don't they? The word gay you can't use today like you used to use it, right? It just, words change meanings, right? The word for vigil means an occasion for devotional watching or observance. It comes from the Old French meaning a watch or a guard, from Latin meaning watchful, awake, on the watch, being alert. These are all the words that go into what that word shamar in the Hebrew means. Again, meanings of words change over time. How many of you would like to be called, excuse me, a vigilante? I mean, what comes to your mind when you hear the term vigilante? It's some guy that took the law into his own hands and retaliated against somebody, and usually it's a shooting or a crime, and so he's on the news, and it's like, we've got this vigilante. That's not what the word means, but that's what it's come to mean in our modern usage. The word vigilante actually means a person who keeps watch or keeps vigil. So we're in essence going to be vigilantes. Again, we can't use that word anymore because we know the connotation it makes. But that is the meaning of the word, a vigilante. And so the vigilante in the neighborhood who ends up on the news was keeping watch over the neighborhood. It's what he did after that that, you know, ended up in the news that gave the term vigilante a bad name. But in reality, a vigilante is, it's the person, the individual, who is keeping watch or keeping vigil, staying alert, staying awake. Notice how this Exodus 12:42 is translated in the English Standard Version. Now, the English Standard Version has a slight nuance difference in the two uses. It says, it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord. Right? So in response to the Lord watching over them, we keep it as in response to that. So again, in at least in the English Standard Version, they make that slight nuance. Interesting, it's probably worth some more study on, but again, it's saying that, and you'll see that God did do that. He kept vigil over them on that night. And so in turn, then they are to keep vigil in return. You know, Passover, which we kept last night, symbolizes deliverance from death. Right? Same was true for them. It was deliverance for death. You know, I touched on this briefly yesterday. I'll touch on it a bit tomorrow in the sermon. But the sheer amount of faith it took to know what's going to happen and then be told, now here's what you need to do to avoid the death angel passing over and your firstborn dying. Right? Put blood on the lintels and the doorposts and stay inside. I mean, that's it. You think about it. That takes a great amount of faith. Like, that's all we have to do. Like, because there's a part of me as a human nature would be saying, are you sure that's what we do? And that's what they did. And of course, we know as we come forward in the New Testament what that spiritual connection is for us. We accept Jesus Christ's blood, right? We don't do anything to earn salvation. We simply, in an act of faith, accept his blood in place of our own, and that's it. We're saved. Now, that life then goes forward and produces life that bring forth fruit of repentance. But that's just an outcome that comes from a person that has accepted through faith the blood. And so just as they had to accept that with faith, and it was that Passover that saved them and delivered them from death. This night is going to save them and deliver them from Egypt, sin, which leads to death. So initially, they're saved from death at Passover. The next night, they're going to be delivered from the cause of death, sin, right? We know sin is what brings the death penalty. So as you begin to think about in Exodus, the events that were taking place, you know, think about what they were experiencing. The death of the firstborn of the Egyptians was all around them. I'm sure there were a lot of cries going out through the middle of the night. And, you know, we think of the death of the firstborn, we think of children dying. But it wasn't, you know, wasn't limited to children. Your spouse could be a firstborn. So couples were losing spouses. Parents were losing children. Children were losing parents. It was the death of firstborn. I'm a firstborn male in my family. I'm not the firstborn. I have three sisters, but I'm the only male. But, you know, it takes on a whole different thing when you begin to realize it wasn't just children. It was the death of the firstborn. And so all this is going on around them. And they were told to simply stay in their homes, don't go out, and you'll be protected from that. In the morning after that Passover, they were told to get out. Notice Exodus 12, verse 31. Verse 31. So here Pharaoh then calls for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." He says, "Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone." Now, just as a point of technicality here, what would have happened to Moses and Aaron if they'd have gone out when Pharaoh called them? They would have been killed. They were told not to leave their houses. So this question comes up because people forget that, we'll see here in a moment, this actually fulfills two prophetic statements that Moses makes, that I'm not going to leave the house. You're not going to see my face again. It's actually your servants that are going to come to me and tell me to get out. But some people will look at this and not realize that, you know, Pharaoh says this. He rose in the night. He told his servants to go to call Moses and Aaron. But we'll see here in a moment. They didn't actually, I don't believe they go. Because again, had they gone, they would have died. They would have left their home in the middle of the night. Notice Exodus 10. So let's look at those two examples. Exodus 10 is one of them. This is at the end of the ninth plague. Darkness covered all of Egypt except the houses of the Israelites. Think about that. You know, there's darkness everywhere, but your lights are on, right? Here in Exodus 10, verse 27, so we'll see the first sort of prophetic statement that shows what we just read. Moses and Aaron could not have gone to Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 10, verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, verse 29, "You've spoken well. I will never see your face again." So he could not have come before Pharaoh, it said Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, but we have nothing to suggest they went. I don't believe they went because they would have been killed had they left their homes. And here Moses says, "You will not see my face again." So that's the first thing that supports why I believe Moses and Aaron didn't go. The other one then would be Exodus 11, just in the next chapter. Notice verse 7. This is where Moses makes it clear that, no, your servants are going to come to me. I'm not coming to you. Exodus chapter 11, verse 7. "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out." And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. So here we see again, and that's the second sort of prophetic statement that Moses makes. So it'll be Pharaoh's servants that come to Moses and Aaron and tell them to get out. And so both of these events that we just read, one in Exodus 10, the other one in Exodus 11, were fulfilled in what we read there in Exodus 12, verse 31. Moses and Aaron did as they were instructed. Blood on the doorpost and the lintel, stay in their house until morning. Somewhere in that event, you know, Pharaoh told his servants to go to Moses and Aaron. Let's continue in Exodus 12. Let's continue in verse 32. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So here, this is after that, again, after the Passover. At this point, the Egyptians wanted the Israelites gone. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneaded bowls bound up in their cloths on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Some people look at that word plundered and think they robbed the Egyptians. But if you study in those two verses, you'll see that no, they simply asked. They went and made a request. Now some scholars will say that they went and borrowed from the Egyptians, which to me is like when your neighbor borrows your rake and you never get it back. I mean, you can use the word borrow all you want, but they didn't give anything back, right? So the word for plundering there is they went, they asked, and the Egyptians, I think at that point, were like, look, just take what you want and just get out. And I think they literally were like, here, take it, just go. Because at that point, they feared what was going to come next. So they were just happy to give them what they wanted just to get them gone. Verse 37, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. And so again, whereas the Passover delivered them from death, this night is going to actually deliver them out of Egypt, sin, which causes death. And you think about how we keep those today. We first accept the remission of our sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Passover. Then we come to this night, and the instructions to get out of the things that lead to death, sin. And so the night to be much observed enters into, it begins going into the days of unleavened bread, where we come out of Egypt spiritually, those things which are sin, which would cause death. And so when we're gathered and we'll come together this evening and have a meal, we can certainly spend time reflecting on what God did for Israel. It's certainly fitting to think about that and reflect upon that. He set vigil over them. He watched over them. I mean, imagine after 430 years of leaving your captors. I think there'd be a little bit of trepidation in that. Like, how do you know for sure they're not going to change their mind and you're all gathered up and you're marching out? So God watched over them. He set vigil on that night to watch over them as they would depart. And so I'm sure that evening they stopped and considered what was happening. Pretty remarkable event when you think about it. After generations of captivity and just like that, not only are you're told to get out, you're given all kinds of things. Just go. Just leave. It's pretty remarkable. I think it was a night of mixed emotions for all of them. Joy and exhilaration on one hand, fear and apprehension on the other. Because again, human nature being what it is, people get used to things. They get used to comfortable routines. Right? Yeah, they were in slavery, but at least they knew. They had a routine, and now they're saying, well, we want you to leave all this, which is all you've ever known, and just head out into the wilderness to, don't worry, just someplace, a place that you've talked about for generations called the Promised Land. It would be difficult. Think about how difficult it would be for us just changing our routines. You know, you may have a routine when you go to work, a favorite coffee shop you like to stop at, and if someone says, just change your routine, this week will be a good test on changing routines, right? I have my favorite Tim Hortons. I like to get a cup of coffee, a couple plain donuts. So I'm going to have to remember only the coffee, right? We'll see how well we do, right? Because changing of routines is a challenge. And so they had a massive change of routine about to happen. 2.5 million people is what they estimate. When you take 600,000 men plus their wives and their children, a mixed multitude, plus all their flocks and their herds, and a great many livestock, as it says, and you're going to head out. They estimate the dwelling places of the Israelites spanned about a 75 square mile area. So if you do the square root of that, you're talking 27 miles square. It'll give you a 750 square mile area. How long do you think it takes to gather up that many people, get them orderly in ranks, and head out? It's going to take some time. And so that's what they had ahead of them. And so I'm sure there was a certain amount of apprehension after 430 years of now leaving, of not knowing what's in front of them. And yet God set vigil over them and watched over them to bring them out. And this night for us is symbolic of that, of, you know, we're coming out now of sin which leads to death. We just revisited again the Passover, which washes us free of the death penalty. And now we're reminded of, now we've got to leave that which causes the death penalty to come upon us. And that's part of what this night is about. And so what about us today? Well, you know, the Apostle Paul says in several locations, we do live in an evil world, right? We have an adversary that certainly wants to dissuade us, discourage us, scatter us, cause all sorts of problems. He calls it the present evil age over in the book of Galatians. We won't bother going there. But we need to be quite aware of how rapidly our world is changing. I really appreciated the encouragement in the sermonette message. In the reality that, you know, if we're obedient, if we do our part, right? I like the way Mr. Horton said it. Not that our enemies are going to become our friends, but at least we can have peace with them. You know, to show you how rapidly our world is changing, just this week, I don't know if you saw this in the news, but in Somerville, Massachusetts, which I've visited on several occasions when we lived in New England, it's just northwest of Boston, their city council unanimously passed a domestic partnership policy which recognizes polyamorous relationships as being equivalent to marriage. So polyamorous, multiple people, could be three guys, two guys and a woman, four men, three, any polyamorous relationship will have the same rights as marriage in Somerville, Massachusetts. Why should that matter to us? Because this is how the change in the marriage definition happened in the United States. It happened in one small little city, and then somebody in another city says, well, if it's legal there, I want it legal here. And they say, well, it's not legal here. Well, then I'm suing you because it's legal there. So then the lawsuits go to the courts, it gets appealed, it ends up in the Supreme Court, and when the Supreme Court passes it, it becomes the law of the land. And so we'll see how this goes. But that is how, remember the Defense of Marriage Act was making its way through the courts about 7-8 years ago. That's how it started. And so this will be the next one. The interesting thing about the article was that a city council member, and this is the only thing he said that was correct, and he didn't even realize he said a very correct thing. Quote, I don't feel it's the place, and again, this is the guy who voted in favor of this new policy. I don't feel it's the place of government to define a family. That is absolutely correct. But you just did by passing the ordinance. God defined family. You just changed it. I don't even think he understands. You're absolutely right. It's not government's place, but you did it. And I don't think he realized what he did. This is just one thing of many little things that we should be watching and being alert and aware of going on in our world today. Because we are under attack. We'll put it this way. God is under attack. God is under attack. The truths of God are under attack. Throughout the Bible, there's been ample instructions for us to be watchful and alert. I want to go to the New Testament now and look at three examples that Jesus Christ gave. And he gave many. We're going to go to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. We'll look at three briefly here. This is an admonition. This isn't something that we should be thinking about in this night to be much observed, a night to be a vigil, to be watchful, to be alert, to be aware, to be on guard. Matthew 24. We'll begin at verse 36, but we'll skip through. It's a familiar passage. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And as I've always tried to emphasize when we read over this, there's no sin mentioned in that verse. The way it's portrayed, it's simply saying they were living life. Right? It didn't say they were gluttonous and drunkards. It says they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They weren't adulterous or fornicating. So it's emphasizing that they were just living life in the days of Noah, unaware of what's coming, which I find, you didn't notice the big boat? Like, I always find that funny. They were just living life, ignoring the fact that Noah's building this massive ship, but that's the way it was. And they did not know, verse 39, until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. We'll drop down to verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. All you can do is watch. Because you don't know the day or the hour, so you just need to watch, be aware, be alert, and see what's going on in the world. You can't control the outcome. Like, I'm not going to drive to Somerville, Massachusetts and talk to their city council. They don't care, right? We can't change those things. But we can watch, be alert, be aware that these are the signs of the times, and specifically the signs moving towards the end time. So that word that he uses there in verse 42 is to watch and be vigilant, to remain alert, and be on guard. We'll go to Matthew 25 now. We'll read one verse, the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins. We know this story. I'm not going to read it again. But notice at the end of the parable, verse 13, it's the same. Again, these parables are to teach us this lesson. Verse 13, Matthew 25. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. All of these things that we see should be making us aware of what is developing in the world around us. We can't change it, can't control it, right? But we can be aware, and then, you know, we, of course, then we can just worry about ourselves and preparing ourselves for what is to come. Another interesting example of this is in chapter 26. Matthew 26. The reason I find this one interesting, I'll emphasize here in a moment, but this is prior to Jesus' crucifixion and his trial. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, to a private place, in order to pray. Matthew 26, we'll begin at verse 36. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." That's the same word that's used there for watch. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then he came to the disciples, verse 40. He found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me just 1 hour? Watch and pray," verse 41, "lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You know, there's a takeaway that we could dwell on each year and the night to be much observed. This night of vigil, this night of watching, this night of being alert, that Jesus admonishes us to watch and pray lest I enter into temptation. Because your spirit's willing, my spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. So he says, stay on guard, stay alert, that you don't fall into various temptations. Verse 42, again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it. Your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them, verse 44, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayers at hand." You know, this is the consequences for not staying awake and alert and watching and holding vigil. Three times he asked them to watch and do that very thing. Hold a vigil, be alert, stay awake. The word that's translated watch here comes from the Greek gregorio, and it's used in the sense of keeping awake or spiritual alertness. Jesus Christ's admonition and instruction is to prevent us from falling into temptations or becoming diverted by distractions. So much of what you and I have gone through in the past year has been nothing but distractions. They really have been. Uncomfortable, yeah. Miserable at times, certainly. Confusing, yeah. But distractions. It's all distractions. I marvel how every time, certainly right before Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, and even right before the Feast of Tabernacles, some massive distraction will come my way. You know, when I was in IT, when I was working in the corporate world, I could have, my service could be running like just beautiful all year long, and then 3 days before Passover, they just start shutting down on me. Like, what in the world? It's like clockwork. But see, we got to know where that's coming from, right? Where is that coming from? I had something that come up this week. I got an email. My wife had to hear about it because I was just vented. It was just like, But I know where this is coming from. It's our adversary. It's a time-wasting distraction. I had to deal with it. It wasn't anything critical, but it was just, you have to stop what you're doing to do this. And at the same time, I had this image of our adversary just chuckling, ha ha. I said, but you're not going to win because, I know what you're doing. But it happens to all of us. It happens to you on your job, right? The week before the feast or whatever, and something happens, and the boss is like, oh, yeah, you can't go. It happens to all of us all the time. It's distractions. Jesus is telling us to watch, be alert, be aware, be vigilant. Don't let these things become distractions. The interesting thing about this passage, the reason I brought it up, is because think of the timing of this. Jesus just kept the Passover with his disciples, where they gave him the symbols of the blood, being in the wine, the bread being his body. Talk about that, remission of sins through that. And then right after that, he comes to this and he talks to them about being vigilant. And we just kept the Passover, and now we're going to keep this night about being vigilant. So the timing of this teaching right after Passover parallels keeping the night to be much observed the day after keep observing Passover. I find it interesting that he gives that instruction to them at that time. So what are some things we can consider this evening and each year as we keep this night to be much observed? In Acts chapter 20, if you'd like to go there quickly, we'll look at some instructions Paul gave to the church there. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29. What can we be vigilant about? What can we be watching for? What can we be on guard for and alert? Acts chapter 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men are going to rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Verse 31, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he tells us, these things are coming. You need to watch. You need to be awake. You need to be alert, because they're going to rise up from within. And we've already seen some of that, haven't we? Unfortunately. But this admonition is watching, be vigilant, stay awake, stay alert. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. The end of the letter, his first epistle to the church in Corinth, he reminds them here to be very brave. And I'll just read the one verse, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. I think this is important because we've had a lot of fear. This last year's put a lot of fear into people. Irrational fear, unbalanced fear. And again, its impact on the church, impact on society has been kind of devastating. Certainly with the church, people scattered, and it's going to take time to bring all that back together. In 1 Corinthians 16, 13, he says, watch, right? His final exhortation is watch, be awake, be alert, stand vigil, stand guard, stand fast in the faith, be brave and be strong. And as we heard even in the sermonette message, right, the time is coming when we're going to need to have that type of encouragement, right, to watch, be awake, be alert, stand vigil, be brave, be strong. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, let's notice a familiar passage. Peter writes about the reality of what we need to be most vigilant about. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5, we'll begin in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. There's that word. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by our brotherhood in the world, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, the night to be much observed does begin the first holy day of the spring. You know, it begins here at sunset here shortly. We're going to gather together this evening. Most of us will, I'm sure, be here. Others will go and maybe keep in their home. The lesson for us is to stay vigilant. Stay awake. Stand guard. Watch and be aware of what's going on in the world today. You know, who did the Israelites have to look to for deliverance? It was God. And the same is true for us. No matter what comes, God is our deliverer. I mean, we can only do so much. In the end, God will have to see us through whatever's coming. And so we need to stay close to him. Notice Revelation chapter 3. I got a couple of scriptures and we'll wrap up. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Again, this is a night that over the years has often been sort of, we keep it every year, we observe it every year, but maybe we don't fully sit down to appreciate what it is and why we're coming together and what's important. Revelation chapter 3. Here's a letter to the church in Sardis. And notice the admonitions that are given to the church. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, verse 1 of chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. You know, maybe tonight's a good time to kind of do an assessment of ourselves. What is ready to die? Can we strengthen that, he says? Can we strengthen the things that remain that are about to die off? You know, I don't think it's a coincidence that God wants us to gather as we begin the holy day cycle, the annual holy days. Let's start out by gathering all my people together. I think the opportunity when we can do it in a group like this, and even, again, in your homes if you've got a few families together, is an important thing that God wants us to do. Be watchful. Strengthen one another with the things that remain before they die. Dwell on what we still have. You know, I was mentioning this afternoon, it's, you know, there's a time when we think, oh, wouldn't it be great if, you know, if we had 200 people in Mansfield at church? Wouldn't it be great? And sure, there's a part of us that would be. But, you know, what he tells us to do is strengthen what we have, that which remains, and to build upon that. So what can we do this evening or any year when we keep the night to be much observed? I have just a few quick recommendations. We need to begin the meal at sundown or just before. And the main principle is we should be eating that meal. Whenever you do this, so if next year you're at home or wherever, you should be eating most of that meal after sunset. If you eat it before, then you're eating it on the Passover. This is Passover day until sunsets. The Passover day ends at sunset. If we do it, then you're eating it. I've been occasions where people thought it was more convenient to start early, and all of a sudden you realize you're done eating and the sun hasn't set yet. So that's why we wait and we eat late. We should eat at sundown. Or you could start just before, but you should, most of your meal you should be eating after sunset. So I'm not saying, I don't need somebody to stand at the line and say, click, we can go. If they do, if it's Mrs. Horton, I'll get on her. But no, it's just a principle that we should be eating at sundown or just after. We should secondly keep our conversations on the things of God. That, you know, that's what brings us together. Think about it, that's how we all met. It's through God's calling. You know, it's a night that we don't need to talk about politics or masks or vaccines. We've beat that one to death, right? We have, right? Save it for another day. We got more important things we could talk about. And certainly, no March Madness, right? Did that once. that's my night to be most remembered, not observed. Never forgot it. That's not what we need to be talking about. We can, as it says here, consider those things that remain and strengthen them and build them up. Again, Hebrews 10:24 is about why we come together, stir up love and good works. We can talk about those things. You know, some traditions people have, which are certainly enjoyable to do, is to talk about how people called you, how you first heard of the truth. You know, what inspired somebody to finally get baptized? Or those type of conversations are always interesting to hear and to learn from one another. And we can certainly discuss the events of the Passover, both the Old Testament one and the New Testament. You know, one of the things that's a personal just frustration of mine, I don't know, I hate to say complaint, but, you know, because it is a night to be much observed. It's a night of solemn observance. And it's become, you know, so much what we do in society just gets denigrated down to just meaningless things. And one of the things that just is a personal frustration of mine, you're probably going to call me a gray-haired curmudgeon, that's fine, is how it's turned into this thing where, you know, it'll probably start tonight or tomorrow or whatever if you get on Facebook. Everybody's going to be posting photos of their night to be much observed table setting. And I keep asking myself, why? I mean, what? It is a night of observance. We're coming before God. I mean, what is the point? I don't see that. Like, that's so important that I got to post it. I have our young adults can educate me on why people do that, because I don't get it. You know, I was thinking about this. When's the last time, you know, hashtag foot washing, and here's this picture of some guy's foot, right? We don't do it for that. Why would we do it tonight? All right, that's just me. I'm sorry. I had to get that off my chest. Okay, let's end with Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I think it's not a coincidence that God wants and has this purpose in mind that we would start off the holy days by coming together, sharing a meal, breaking unleavened bread, right, and spending time together to encourage one another and help each other. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to end here. I'm going to begin in verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 6. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober.